Last time we began our study of the last major section of the book of Genesis, the story of Jacob's second youngest son, Joseph. Remember that Joseph and his younger brother Benjamin were their father's favorites, and that made the other brothers, Jacob's other 10 sons, jealous. And then finally their jealousy was fanned into outright hatred because of some dreams that Joseph had had. And these dreams seemed to foretell that the brothers and Jacob, that Joseph would one day rule over the entire family. And so Joseph's brothers plotted to kill him, but then an opportunity came up to make a little money off of selling him into slavery instead. And so they sold him to some itinerant merchants who took him down to Egypt and sold him as a slave in the household of Potiphar, the captain of the Egyptian guard. Now, we need to remember as we go into this story that God was working all of this as part of his ultimate plan of salvation for all of mankind through the birth and sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God knew all along what none of the people involved could have predicted, that a great famine was about to come upon the entire region, and God allowed Joseph to be sold into slavery so that he could use Joseph in the government of Egypt to rescue Israel out of that starvation in that famine. And the family's survival eventually made it possible for Jesus to be born, because Mary, Jesus's mother, and Joseph, not this Joseph, but Joseph the husband or the fiancé of Mary, were all descended from Jacob's son Judah. And therefore, Jesus would be born in fulfillment of the prophecy that he would be the son of David, of the line of Judah. So before we continue with that story of Joseph, we're going to take a brief detour here into this sordid little tale of deception and sexual, misconduct, I guess you'd say, between Jacob's son Judah and his widowed daughter-in-law, Tamar. So this story is somewhat distasteful to us in the modern mind, but we need to remember that God is going to use this to bring forth Judah's son Perez, and Perez then became the forefather of King David, whose line eventually led to Jesus, as we just said. So in Genesis 38, starting in verse 1, it says, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua." That name means wealth, by the way. "He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur," and that means awake. "She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan," which means strong. "And yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah," which means a petition. Judah was in Shezib when she bore him. Now, that time that's mentioned here, it says it happened at that time, right? Was apparently immediately following the sale of Joseph into slavery. Judah may have taken his portion of the 20 of silver and used them to party hardy with his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Now, Adullam was a Canaanite town in the foothills of the Judean Mountains, about 5 miles northwest of Hebron, where Judah and Jacob, well, Jacob and all his sons lived after Jacob returned from his 20-year sojourn in Paddan Aram, where all of the children were born during that trip. Now, after selling him to the Midianite and Ishmaelite traders, Joseph returned from Joseph's brothers, that is, returned from Dothan, where they had thrown Joseph into that pit, and brought with him that special coat that Jacob had made for Joseph, stained with the blood of the goat that they'd slaughtered. Although Genesis doesn't say so explicitly, Judah took Shua, the Canaanite's daughter, as his wife. That's in Genesis 38:12, if you want. Interestingly, the daughter's own name is never mentioned, only her father's name, Shua. Now, biblical genealogies rarely mention the maternal line at all, except where the mother features some way significantly in the narrative. It's quite ironic, because in Israeli society, in the state of Israel today, Jewish heritage is verified through the maternal line, not the paternal line. You're a Jew if your mother was a Jew or your grandmother was a Jew. The lineage of the father isn't even considered in that determination. Now also, notice that since God had not yet revealed the law to Moses during Judah's time, Judah was not violating the later prohibition against marrying Canaanite women that's in the law. Now, we'll learn a little bit more about Judah's half-Canaanite sons there in the next few verses. For now, though, although the ESV later translates the last half of Genesis 38:5 as Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him, the Hebrew reads, "It was in Chezeb that she bore him." Although the ESV and others emphasize that Judah was in Chezeb when this unnamed wife of his bore Shelah, we shouldn't infer from that she wasn't with him, that they were separated when Shelah was born. The Hebrew, as I said, it just says, "It was in Chezeb that she bore him." It doesn't mention that specifically that Judah was in Chezeb when she bore Shelah. But that's neither here nor there. Continuing in verse 6, "And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar," which means palm tree. "But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death." Wow. Now, we're not told exactly what this wickedness of Ur's was that caused God to put him to death. But the text implies that was inherently wicked. This wasn't just a few missteps or a single instance of bad behavior. Was apparently evil through and through, and furthermore, we can also infer from this that Ur's death was untimely. It wasn't due to some accident or disease or, some fight that he got into. The text emphasized that God himself killed Ur. This idea puts a literal fear of God into our hearts, or at least into my heart. If God simply snuffed out because of, his sinfulness, couldn't God do the same to me or to you? If we're honest with ourselves, we recognize our own sinfulness. And in fact, Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And John says in 1 John 1:10 that if we deny our sin, we make God a liar and his truth is not in us. Now, the good news is that in the previous verse, 1 John 1:9, John says that we can be forgiven. It says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Jesus himself, of course, taught extensively about sinfulness and forgiveness. In fact, Jesus sacrificed his own life in our place so that we don't have to suffer this fate that Ur did for our sinfulness. Jesus, God the Son, was born into the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth, the man, the sinless man, by the way, for the very purpose of providing a means for our sins to be forgiven. Still, you know, the story of Ur and God stuffing him out brings some questions to our mind. Did Jesus' sacrifice on the cross also provide the means for those like Ur who died before Jesus was born to be forgiven of their sins? Apparently not in Ur's case, but maybe in others, like the one that springs to me is Abraham. Jesus at one point says, you know, Abraham looked forward to seeing my day, and he was glad he saw it. Also he says that when he's talking to the Sadducees about resurrection, they didn't believe in resurrection. He says that God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So that implies that those Old Testament saints, as they're so called, have a means of being forgiven and given eternal life, even though they weren't, they had already died when Jesus was born. In Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." But what exactly does Jesus mean by blasphemy against the Spirit? In order to understand that, we need to recognize the context in which Jesus made this this declaration. He had just cast out a demon from a blind and mute man, restoring him to full health. And then the Pharisees accused him in front of many witnesses of doing so by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that is Satan. And a small wonder that Jesus called that blasphemy against God's Holy Spirit, by whom the healing was actually done. But what does that mean for us today? Is it possible for us to do or say or think something that God would consider an unforgivable blasphemy against His Spirit? Many modern theologians, preachers, believe that the only blasphemy deserving of that kind of punishment would be that if God's Spirit convicts us of the truth of Jesus' gospel, the truth of His resurrection, but we continue to deny Him as Lord and Savior, we don't surrender our lives to Him, then that's blasphemy against that conviction that the Holy Spirit has brought to us. Now, that's strong reassurance for those of us who have confessed that Jesus is Lord, aloud with our voices, and have believed in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead. Still, I have to, you know, frankly admit that this idea of God taking Ur's life is a little disconcerting to me personally. But meanwhile, back in Genesis 38, in verse 8, "Then Judah said to Onan," that's the second son, remember, "go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law for her, and raise up offspring for your brother." Now, modern readers probably find that a little bit distasteful and certainly confusing for a guy to have sex with his dead brother's wife. But in ancient Hebrew society, a man was obliged to take the widow of his brother, his widowed sister-in-law, as a wife, and impregnate her so that she could bear children for the line of his deceased brother. And, you know, centuries after the time of Tamar and Judah, God incorporated that, you know, he codified that into the law of Moses, the so-called tradition of levirate marriage that had been practiced by the Hebrews. God put it, you know, carved it into the law, the book of the law that he gave to Moses. In Deuteronomy 25, in verse 5 and 6, it says, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that is, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." And then the law goes on to spell out a specific penalty of shunning for any man that refused to fulfill this obligation to father offspring for his brother by his brother's widow. Now, the purpose of this levirate marriage is twofold. Not only did the surviving brother, you know, take the widow in and ensure that that she was cared for, but it also continued the line of his dead brother. Notice that the law, and presumably the ancient tradition that preceded it, forbid the widow from marrying outside the family of the deceased husband. You know, we might well question why continuing the line of the brother was considered so important. During the time of Judah and Tamar, the Israelites were nomadic people. They had no land, really, in the land of Canaan. They didn't own anything except for some pieces of land that they might have purchased individually from the Canaanites. The best example of that is the Cave of Machpelah near Hebron, which Abraham purchased from Ephron the Hittite as a burial place for his family. You can find that in Genesis 23. But for the most part, the Israelites didn't own the land on which they lived. But some five centuries later, after the Israelites had conquered Canaan under Joshua, the land was divided by lot among the tribes and the clans of Israel. And under the law of Moses, the Israelites were allowed to buy and sell those lands to other Israelites. But every 50th year, that is the year of Jubilee, the lands reverted to the original owners. You can find that in Leviticus 25. So we can see that continuing the line of a childless man was tied together with perpetuating the ownership rights of the family's lands. So the question is then, what if a man died and had no brothers that could fulfill this duty to take the widow as a levirate wife? Now, although it's not codified in the law, Israelite tradition covered this case with the idea of a kinsman redeemer. In this case, the dead man's closest relative had the option of taking the widow as his wife. And with her, the ownership of the dead man's lands. The book of Ruth revolves around this whole idea. Although Ruth herself was a Moabite, the man Boaz, who married her, was Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi's nearest living male relative, that was willing to redeem Ruth, to redeem them, Naomi and Ruth. And of course, in this, Boaz, the great-great-grandfather of King David, modeled his own descendant, Jesus of Nazareth, our kinsman redeemer, who has purchased us out of death by redeeming us with his blood. But that's another story. Continuing on then in Genesis 38, verse 9, "But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Now, levirate marriage carried no financial benefit for the redeeming brother. The land and the possessions of the redeemed widow's husband were inherited by the sons that were fathered by the redeeming brother. In fact, levirate marriage carried a financial burden, since the costs of taking care of the widow fell on to the redeeming brother. Clearly, Onan had no romantic interest in Tamar, and although he gave the appearance of fulfilling his obligation under the levirate marriage tradition, he had no intention of shouldering the financial burden of raising Tamar's children or taking care of Tamar herself. So that's what God found so wicked and punishable by death. Now, Genesis 38:9 has been taken over the years as a prohibition against masturbation. In fact, the word onanism is a synonym for masturbation, but it wasn't Onan's act of discharging his semen on the ground that God, found punishable by death. It was Onan's disobedience of the levirate marriage tradition. He gave the appearance of obeying it, but without actually fulfilling it. So, and his unwillingness to take on the burdens that came with that, those were what God punished him for. Continuing in verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now from Genesis 38:11, we can infer that Shelah was considerably younger, or at least somewhat younger, than his brothers and Onan, who had died. So Judah could justify to Tamar not giving Shelah to her as a levirate husband right away. Apparently, Judah was unaware of Onan's disobedience to the levirate marriage tradition by discharging on the ground. And so he apparently superstitiously believed that there was some kind of curse surrounding being married to Tamar that had caused his two elder sons to die, and he is afraid of the same for Shelah, his youngest son. Notice also that Judah didn't take on the burden of taking care of Tamar himself. Instead, Tamar returned to her father's house, and she remained there until Shelah came of age. Remember when we studied Genesis 31, we looked at this concept of a dowry or a bride price that was paid to the father of a betrothed woman by her prospective father-in-law, the groom's father. This bride price was supposed to be held in trust by the bride's father in case the bride ever needed to return to his house, then he would have that money to take care of her. And of course, that's exactly what Tamar eventually did. Continuing on then verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, whatever her name was, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, and to his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Now, this translation in Hebrew, in the ESV of the Hebrew, when Judah was comforted, is a little bit problematic. The root is naham, and in this grammatical sense, it can mean to be sorry, to be moved to pity, to have compassion, to rue, to suffer grief, to repent, to comfort oneself, to be comforted, or to ease oneself. The King James translates it as was comforted. And some other English translations, including the ESV, seem to have simply followed the suit of taken or followed the rendering taken by the King James. But the New Living Translation renders this verse as after the time of mourning was over. Others like the NIV and the CSB and the NASB take this approach, that same approach. So this verse that says that after Judah was comforted can either mean that Judah didn't visit his friends until after he'd recovered from his grief over the death of this, whatever her name was, or that Judah visited his friends to be comforted. In either case, Tamar took the opportunity to teach him a lesson, and we'll see that in a minute. Now, the exact location of Enaim is unknown, but it must have been in the vicinity of Timnah, somewhere near where the herdsmen took their flocks for shearing. We don't know biblically how much time had passed between the death of Onan and the death of his unnamed mother, but it must have been at least as long as the age difference between Onan and Shelah, since Shelah had fully grown into manhood by the time Judah's time of mourning for his wife had been completed. So in verse 15, it says, when Judah saw her, that is Tamar, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face, which is kind of interesting in our world. Prostitutes in our world don't cover themselves. They, uncover themselves, right? But continuing verse 16, he turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Now, this idea that Judah didn't recognize Tamar, his own daughter-in-law, seems a little bit incongruous, unbelievable, really. We're told that her face was covered, yet it seems that Judah could have easily recognized her by her voice. Furthermore, once they got behind closed doors, they both must have been, taken at least part of their clothes off to do what they did. I find it odd that Tamar wouldn't have removed her face covering during her tryst with Judah, but maybe that was the way, these temple prostitutes did their business, that these temple prostitutes that were serving the Canaanite gods that Tamar was impersonating. Regardless of that, we're told right in the text of the passage that Judah didn't recognize Tamar. So we'll just have to take that. And also, a young goat seems to us a pretty strange price for a prostitute's services. In that society, though, wealth was usually measured by the number of livestock in a man's herds and flocks. So indeed, there are some societies in the modern world that count prosperity in terms of the amount of livestock someone owns. Furthermore, the temple prostitutes in the Canaanite religions may have given the animals that they were paid with to the temple priests to be used in sacrifices. In turn, then, no doubt the priests would have given them their room and board. Now, this deposit that Tamar had exacted from Judah as a surety for this goat that he'd promised was specifically chosen by Tamar for her intended purpose, as we'll see. The signet ring or signet cylinder that she requested was used by Judah to authenticate official documents of his family's business. The cord may have been used to secure that signet, whatever it took, whatever form that signet took, to himself or to his clothing. And the staff that Judah carried was a symbol of his authority as the head of his family and master of his herds and flocks. Together, these three items served as Judah's sort of personal ID. Later, as we'll see, Tamar used those to verify that Judah was the father of the son that she was about to bear. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. You know, for married couples that struggle with fertility in the modern world, it may seem a bit unfair that, you know, Tamar became pregnant by Judah after just this one encounter. And that encounter wasn't even, you know, solemnized, as they say, by the bonds of matrimony, or even by this tradition of levirate marriage. But we have to recall, as we always do, that God was using Tamar and Judah to lay the groundwork for the eventual birth of Jesus of Nazareth, by which he would carry out his plan of salvation for all mankind. So continuing in verse 20, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her, and he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute?" And that word cult prostitute is Kadessa. We'll look at that in a minute. Who was at Enaim at the roadside. And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Judah's friend, the Adullamite. So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, and we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." Now, this word Kadessa, that's translated as cult prostitute, is found only five times in God's Word. Four of them are right here in Genesis 38. It refers to female prostitutes. They had male temple prostitutes as well. This refers to female prostitutes associated with the fertility rites of the Canaanite idols, particularly Ashtoreth. Now, this word is distinct from Zana, or Tzana, the Hebrew word that's used for ordinary prostitutes. There may have been a shrine to Ashtoreth or to one of the other Canaanite idols at Enaim, where Judah encountered Tamar impersonating a Kadessa. We can only speculate, since the precise location of Enaim isn't known. What is perfectly clear, though, is that Judah believed that Tamar was a Kadessa when he went into her. Thus, Judah's sexual relations with Tamar weren't simple fornication. You know, Judah was unknowingly, you know, copulating with his own daughter-in-law. But what's worse is that he purposefully performed this act knowing that the Canaanites wouldn't consider it a form of worship to one of their false gods, even if Judah himself didn't consider it as such. Clearly, Judah knew that it was improper and that he would be ridiculed for it if it ever came out. So he just allowed Tamar to keep those three items of his personal ID, thus springing the trap that Tamar had set for him, as we'll soon see. In verse 24, it says, "About 3 months later, Judah was told, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral,'" and that word is sana, that word for an ordinary prostitute. "Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." You know, it's quite intriguing that the word for Tamar's immorality, zana, is the Hebrew word for an ordinary prostitute, not a cult prostitute. In the English language translations, only the ESV translates it as been immoral. Others call Tamar a harlot or a prostitute. Clearly, those who reported Tamar's, what would you call, dalliances to Judah didn't even consider that Tamar had been a Kadessa, or had been impersonating a Kadessa, a temple prostitute. And that lends credence to the idea that temple or cult prostitution wasn't practiced in ancient Hebrew society as it was by the Canaanites in whose lands they were living. In any case, Judah must have thought that Tamar's pregnancy was a blessing because it meant that he would no longer be required to give his only surviving son, Shelah, to her in levirate marriage. You know, I always find it a little disgusting when I read stories in God's Word about women that are caught in adultery or fornication or prostitution. There doesn't ever seem to be any effort to track down the man involved, even though obviously both of them are culpable in this whatever act of immorality they'd been accused of, or she had been accused of. Judah doesn't even ask who Tamar's Johns might have been. I also find it a little bit, well, not a little bit, but a lot disturbing that if, you know, Judah's judgment on Tamar had been carried out, the innocent unborn child that Tamar was carrying would have been burned right along with her when she was executed. But anyway, you know, as we know, God didn't work it that way. The thing is, it works that way for so many others, and anyway, I find it bothersome. So continuing on here in verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I'm pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." And neither Judah nor Tamar can really be said to have been acting righteously through all of this. But at least Tamar didn't publicly humiliate Judah by, you know, revealing him as her children's father. The genealogical listings that we have of the Lord Jesus that we find in 1 Chronicles 2, verses 3 and 4, Luke 3, verse 33, and Matthew 1, verse 3, confirm Judah as the father of Tamar's twin sons. We have no record of anyone apart from Judah ever taking Tamar as wife, including Judah's son Shelah. All we know for sure is that Judah never had sexual relations with Tamar after her twins were born. So finishing up here in verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez, which means breach. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. That means rising. So we're left to wonder whether Judah raised Tamar's children as his own. We can only assume that Judah assumed his proper duties in raising them. They were indeed his sons. Judah's sons Perez and Zerah and their mother Tamar aren't mentioned any further in God's Word apart from genealogical listings and in the stories about some of their descendants, but their own further exploits were not really told anything about. So next time we'll return to the story of Joseph's life in slavery as a servant in the house of Potiphar, the captain of the Egyptian guard.